Good afternoon. It's a privilege to be here with you this afternoon, to open God's Word with you, and to proclaim its mystery and its beauty. Let us do so by opening our Bibles this afternoon to Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And then we will also move to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 5. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter together this afternoon. It's page 1193 in the Pew Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portions of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us move now into the New Covenant, the New Testament, and consider a few words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we look at our unity in Christ on account of Christ's redeeming work. We'll begin at verse 14 and we'll read to 21. It says there, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young man, one of my friends, he told me that every time he would leave his home, especially when he went out with his friends, his mother would say to him, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Maybe you have pulled that line on your children. It's a good one. Remember who you are. And the remembering who you are is remember who you are identified as and who you're identified with. Remember that you are identified with Christ, that God is your Father. And as God is your Father and you are identified with Christ, your life has to match with that identity. Remember who you are. So that when temptation comes, and they do come, and they come fast and furiously, especially to our young men and women, their identity matters. And who they identify with also matters. Because that with, that person, actually defines them. And that person is Christ. I could imagine when Daniel and Azariah and Hananiah and Mishael were torn from their parents and thrown into the king's college in another city, told to learn the language and the customs of the city, to be identified now as a Babylonian, having their names changed. I could imagine that these men had parents who as they were leaving would have maybe made the same call out to their sons. Remember who you are. Remember that you are a child of God, a child of Abraham. But to you belongs the promises. Remember who you are. And that same call kind of passes through the corridor of time, and that same calls upon our lives as well, as young or old, that whenever we go out, that whenever we engage this broken world, whenever this world wants to kind of mold us into its image, into its identity, that we are called out and we are called to remember who we are. Daniel did. He remembered. And the question is that for this afternoon is how does that happen? How does a young man, maybe 15 years old or with his buddies, enter into a king's college away from his home in a completely different environment, different language, different culture? And how does a man that young not compromise at all? How does he stand for his God? How does he stand even against the king, the great emperor of a great empire? And as Reformed believers, we would be quick to respond and say, of course, it's by faith. It's by faith alone. And it's by grace, through faith, so that grace was alive in Daniel's life. And Daniel stood the test because God's abundant grace was alive. And he stood up in his faith and said, I'm not going to compromise. The question that we have this afternoon is how does that grace function in our life? And how does that grace function in Daniel's life? How did that grace live itself out? Because it sure did. And I believe that it lived itself out in Daniel's understanding of who God is. His understanding of who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And I understand from chapter 1 that Daniel understood three things about this God of his, and it's our God. It's the eternal God. The first thing he understood about God, and this allowed him to stand, is that God is sovereign. That God is absolutely in control of all the affairs of men on a macro level and on a micro level, on every level. He understood that. The second thing that he understood is that God is holy. Absolutely, uncompromisingly holy. And the third thing that Daniel understood at a young age of 15, and maybe we have some 15-year-olds here this afternoon, or 16, or, I don't know, 17 even. The third thing he understood at a young age of 15 or 16 was that God is kind. That God is tender with his mercies. Even in dark places, even in hard places, very tender. You see, our ability to stand and our young people's ability to stand as they go back into university, as they go back into college, as they go back into high school and elementary school, where there might be peer pressure that's not godly, that's not magnifying Christ. Or they go into secular environments where they're told that God doesn't even exist. And to believe in his existence makes you somewhat archaic and relatively stupid. That's all a big myth. But this is, in today's age, it's all naturalism. It's all what you see. It's all you get. And that's all we need to worry about. Why would you believe in this pie in the sky idea of a God? When you enter universities like that or colleges like that, who want to shunt the whole idea of the gospel within walls like this, but not outside into the public square. If you want to stand in such environments, or if you want to stand with God in the face of your friends who are pulling you into things that are not right, you take your stand with Daniel by God's grace on these points, that you understand his sovereignty, his holiness, and his kindness. We're going to look at that this afternoon. Take a stand. First of all, because God is sovereign. He is sovereign. The year is about 605 before Christ, when this military giant of Babylon had risen to power a few years before that. And it was just on this path of conquest. And part of that conquest was Jerusalem, was Judah. And Jerusalem gets its first attack, you could say. And in that attack, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes some of the nobility and some of the royalty, and he brings them back into Babylon, and he pulls out some of the young men. And you know the story. He says, these young men are going to be assimilated. They're going to become part of our culture, part of our identity, and they will be great leaders in the future, Babylonian leaders. That was his vision. It was a smart one. He was pretty intelligent, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the context. But the context is more than that. You have to walk now in the sandals of Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah. You have to walk in their sandals even as they entered into this city called Babylon. It was staggeringly big and beautiful. The wall alone would have reached about 90 meters high, archaeologists argue. 90 meters. That's the first wall. And about 6 meters wide, just this huge, massive wall. Beside that, there was a smaller wall. And as you walked into this big city, this massive city, which had a perimeter of about, they think around 90 kilometers. Or is that miles? Let me just check my notes here. Because we're in Canada, so we've got to get this straight. No, I have 90 kilometers down. The wall of 90 kilometers, this is no small city. Comparatively to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was just a small little isolated city on a mountain. But Nebuchadnezzar's city along the Euphrates was massive. And as you walked in, you would see over the city this towering building. In the Middle East, they already started to like making tall towers at the time of Babel. It's called a ziggurat. It may have gone up about 40 or 50 floors. We're not talking a small building. And as you walked in the streets, you would have gone through a gate called the Ishtar Gate. And this gate was about 50 meters wide. And there was over 500 carved images of animals on the top of this gate. There were images and shrines of gold and silver all throughout the city. Hundreds of them. The city was oppressive and beautiful and powerful. And as these four boys would have walked up to this castle or this the lodge of the empire, the emperor, the palace, it was no small palace. They say it could be up to about four soccer fields for you kids who play soccer. Official size, the Olympic size. And as you walked up to this palace, you didn't see just a flat layer. No, it had layers of levels, and on every level there were gardens. The Babylon was known for its gardens, its hanging gardens. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar's wife was a gardener, and because they had lots of money, they would pump water, they say, through some set of hydraulics from the Euphrates all the way up into all these terraces on the walls of this castle. It would have made you spellbound. And not only were they building big structures, they were intellectual too. They say that our watches, at least our timing, comes from the Babylonians. The Babylonians understood that 60 seconds was the best integer, the best number to calculate time. So we have 60 seconds and 60 minutes. We thank them for our watches. They also had air cooling in their buildings. They were advanced. Why do I say all this? Because if you're a young man coming from Jerusalem into a big city like this, maybe 20 or 30 or 40 times bigger than your own city and way more developed, you may ask this question, where is God? Why is Jerusalem, the city of David, where God is said to dwell, not much nicer? Why is it not more beautiful? Why don't we have what the Babylonians have? It's sometimes true that when you walk into universities of our current age, into the Babylon of this world, and you look at the cities and you look at the structures, and they're not there to glorify God, you may begin to ask, if God really exists, why aren't the things that we have, the churches that we have, so much bigger? Why are we so small in comparison? If you were to compare Redeemer to McMaster, I think McMaster wants to buy out all of Hamilton. Everywhere I look, there's another McMaster building. The comparisons are unfathomable. You can't compare the two. And you begin to ask, well, where is God? And not only that, when Daniel got into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, He was told that his whole past, his whole history, his whole religion, everything from his past needs to be forgotten. This is what the universities are doing today as well. Don't hold on to scripture. Don't hold on to history as a form of understanding history through the worldview of a Christian worldview. No, don't worry about that. You are now identified as a Babylonian. You are now identified as someone who has to understand our literature and our culture and our language, our religion. You are one of us. And to help you, we're going to change your name. Under such duress, under such pressure, it's very easy to say, I don't know. I don't think this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is here for us. And your faith could begin to descend into almost nothing. That you begin to lose your confidence in Almighty God. It's often the case when God tests our faith and puts us into hard positions that we begin to question Him. Whether it's death or sickness or poverty or other issues in the family, we say, well, where is God in all this? And why is it so hard? Why is it so hard?
if my God is the king of this world? How did Daniel deal with this beautiful, staggeringly beautiful city and the pressure to deny everything from his past? You know where he went? This is where you go under such pressure. He went back to the foundation that God is sovereign over everything. And that's what we have in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1 we read this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now that is a historical fact. Archaeologists agree that that's exactly what happened. This is an historical fact, and that alone does not tell us anything more about who God is. That first line is where all the sociologists, the naturalists, those who believe that there is no God, would say this is exactly what happens. A superpower takes over a little country, and the superpower wins. Nothing new here. This is just the survival of the fittest. The poor guys, they didn't make it. But the big boys did. See, that would be a naturalist view of what happened between Babylon and Jerusalem. But Daniel is not a naturalist. Neither are we. We're theists. We believe in the control of God. And that's verse 2. This is now Daniel, who by God's Spirit is writing this and saying, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Did you see that little word? It's four letters. The Lord gave. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything is under his control. Yes, we have a superpower here and a very small little country over here. And God says, but I raised this superpower to take control of this city because that was according to my purposes because you denied me, Israel or Judah. The promises were yours. The blessings were yours. And you denied them and denied them. And you forsook me and you forsook me. And you continue to forsake me. And this is the penalty. You see, Daniel understood that the reason why they were in Babylon is not because we have a superpower in a very small nation. No, the reason why Daniel understood that he was in Babylon is because his own people, and himself included, had turned their back on God. And so he could write. He may have been 15 years old when he recorded this already. He could write at 15 years old, "My God is king, he's sovereign, he gives, he takes away. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands." And that theme of giving continues. In verse 9 it says, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." If you have the ESV, I think the ESV has the word give in there, or gave. Because the verb in Hebrew is natan. The Lord gave a favorable relationship between the chief eunuch and Daniel. The Lord made the eunuch's heart tender towards Daniel. Daniel didn't do that. And Daniel realized that the only reason Ashpenaz actually likes me, I'm a Jew. People don't like Jews. The only reason why Ashpenaz actually likes me is because God softened his heart. He made me favorable towards him. And that theme continues in verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions." God did this, he did this, he did this. Everything is under his sovereign control. The big nations, the rising of one nation, the falling away of another nation, and even micro matters between a relationship between Daniel and Ashpenaz and the king and the four men. All under God's control. There's two things that you need to take away from this as I move into my second point. The first thing that you need to take away from this is this. God, the king of the world, it doesn't matter what the world is saying. And they're saying a lot of things out there. It doesn't matter. God is bringing this world
to its final consummation. And God raises nations, and God causes nations to fall. He has raised up America as a hegemonic superpower in this world, and one day it will probably fall. He's raising up China. China will fall. India will fall. And all of those are in his sovereign good will. It doesn't matter what the world says. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And the second thing that you need to realize, and this is a bit more difficult to follow, but you'll follow. You're all smart people here. Is that when Daniel wrote chapter 1, and Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar's courts, Daniel didn't see the whole picture of God's sovereignty. It seems that in chapter 1, Daniel didn't even know how long they would be in Babylon. You know, when you go to a very difficult time, you're going through a very difficult place in your life, you're in a very difficult situation, one of the things that you want to know from God, if possible, is when it's all going to end. When is it going to get better? When is it going to get easier? When is God going to restore hope to us again? When is God going to come back and show his favor? When is it all going to stop? And Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel did not know. If you read chapter 9 says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was a descendant of the Medes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Listen to this. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, now he says, understood from the scriptures according to the word of God given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. He didn't know that going in. And my word to you young people who are going into hard places, and some of you are going into hard places as school starts, that even if you don't get the whole picture, and God can never give us the whole picture, we're finite, he's infinite, we're so small-minded, but even if we don't have the whole picture, we have enough to know that whatever our circumstances, whatever the situation, God is sovereign over it. God's in control over it. And those situations could be life and death, painful or hopeful. He's in control. He understood that, and that gave him confidence by God's grace. And the second thing that he understood is that God is holy, uncompromisingly holy. And he understood that the Lord desires holiness in everything. That you cannot be holy in one part of your life and unholy in another part of your life and think that you're still worshiping God. You can't be holy in the quarters, the far walls of this beautiful building and then be unholy, undignified, ungodly, perverse, perverted, or whatever outside these walls and think that you are in a good standing, in a good place with God. You see, I think Daniel, from a very young age, understood, according to God's covenant, if you read Leviticus chapter 11 or Leviticus chapter 9, verse 19, verse 2, that when God said this, these words, be holy because I am holy, I think Daniel understood exactly what that means. It's probably one of the simplest sentences, at least a very simple sentence, even in Greek or Hebrew, it's a very simple sentence. Be holy, live holy lives, because the one who's calling you to be holy is holy. And he understood that he was now placed in a very compromising position. You ever get that? You're thrown into a very compromising position. And you have to be holy. Because God's holy. You see, when Daniel was given all this food and his three buddies, that food would have been quite a pull for them. They say that during this time, Jerusalem was already feeling somewhat of a scarcity of food. And the king Nebuchadnezzar had ships going all over the world. I mean, they were bringing in food from everywhere. They were eating well in the courts of Babylon. The best of the delicacies around the world were being shipped into this palace.
and laid out before them every day, and they could eat till their hearts were content, it would have been easy for young men who are growing up. I remember when I was a young man, that was so long ago, that I was often hungry, often all the time. You young men, you ever get that? Your mothers know. You're hungry all the time, and it would be very easy, away from your parents and away from the accountability structures of the priesthood or whatever, to say, well, guys, let's just enjoy this because, you know, we're a bit hungrier. But Daniel chose, it says in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacy. He decided in his heart not to do that. Why? Well, some argue, and I think this is the clearest argument for this, that the reason why he didn't eat the food was because it was unclean, and probably so. If he understood Leviticus chapter 11, it seems he did, that there was clean animals and unclean animals, and you didn't eat unclean animals because then you defiled yourself before an almighty holy God. And he understood that. But maybe that's not the only reason. You see, if you set Christ apart as Lord of your life, if you desire holiness in every part of your life, everything you filter goes through a filter of holiness. Do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit takes control of our heart. We look at life. We analyze life by the Spirit of God in us as to holy or unholy, as to pure and impure. Our eyes are always looking at that. We're always measuring. It's proof that the Holy Spirit's at work. I think the second thing that Daniel understood, not only that the food is unclean, is that he probably understood that some of this food was probably sacrificed to idols. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idols in Babylon. They say about 750. A lot of that food would have been sacrificed to those idols and brought back as, because the idols don't really eat anything, you know. So he said, no, we can't eat that. Like the early church, no, we can't eat those things. But there may have been even one more reason. This is a challenging us in a consumeristic society. There may be even one more reason, and that's this. That he did not want to become a slave to the trappings of the Babylonian lifestyle. Every lifestyle has trappings. And so does the Western lifestyle. A lifestyle of affluence, of ease, of food choices that blow us away. One of the first things that we notice when we come back from Papua New Guinea is that, I mean, you have about 40 different types of ice cream choices. Who needs 40 different types of ice cream? You don't need that in one day, that's for sure. We have one type of ice cream in Papua New Guinea. It wasn't that good. He didn't want to fall into those trappings. And maybe he remembered a word from Solomon in Proverbs 3 verse 8 that says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You know, when there's affluence and there's food at our disposal at a high level, it's very easy to say, we got it all. We don't need the Lord. It's little wonder that in our Western culture, the Lord doesn't have a place here. Where in the South, He does. And it's partly because of this problem. We increase in wealth. We increase in choices. We grow in all the things of this world. And then we say to ourselves, wow, I actually don't really need the Lord anymore. And Daniel said, no, I don't want to go down that path either. I'd rather eat vegetables every night. Kids, listen up. This guy for 3 years ate vegetables. I'd rather eat vegetables for 3 years and drink water for 3 years than deny my Savior and my Lord His glory. Than defile myself even a little bit. I'll eat vegetables because I want my God to be magnified in my life. That was the grace that was pumping through his veins. My challenge to you in this is first to you young people. If you understand the grace that is yours as well through Jesus Christ, that this grace is abundant. It's greater than your guilt and your shame and your sin. That if you understand that grace, you can stand for the true and only God, and you can stand as a holy man or a holy woman. And when you fall, to get right back on your knees and pray for forgiveness and stand again, because God has supplied you with enough grace to keep being holy. Our challenge to you as you leave and go back into university or college or even to schools where you have peers that maybe are not living sanctified lives, my challenge to you young people is to guard your heart and be prepared to stand, even at all costs, for the holiness of God. We live in a world that hates the holiness of God, that profane that holiness daily. And we stand in grace, and we say, no, we're going to stand in holiness. That's not the only word I want to make. I want to make a word to parents. Now, if you're single and you're not a parent yet, maybe you'll be. If you're not, that's fine. It's all for you as well. And my word to parents is this, that Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, they were not hatched in Babylon. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, all of a sudden you get 3-4 young men who are just on fire for the Lord, willing to stand for God's sovereignty and God's holiness. And you think that they didn't come from somewhere? They did. We all have a story. Where did they come from? They came from Jerusalem. They came from homes that set apart God as Lord of their home. They came from homes that taught their children that God is in control, that He is sovereign over the affairs of men, that He loves His children. They came from homes that recognized that there is a way of holiness, there is a path of holiness, and there is a path of sin. And this is the only path that we as God's children can follow. And they understood that. So that they were prepared by the instruction of their parents or maybe the priest that when they left that safe place of holiness, and an understanding of God's sovereignty, and we'll get to this very shortly, God's kindness, they were prepared to stand. You cannot expect your children to stand in an unholy ground, in profane places, in licentious places where deviant sexual practices are being promoted by our media. You cannot expect your children to stand in there if you're compromising the holiness of God in your home. If we compromise in our home, they're going to be compromised outside of our home. It's our burden. It's our prayer. It's our duty as parents to make our homes a sanctuary of holiness. And to make our homes a threshold, a theater of praise where God is being praised for His sovereign good pleasure and His control over our lives. We, as parents, we may be so busy, and what happens when we're so busy, the home begins to crack. But we need to come back and say, no, this is the most important thing that God has called me to do, to make my home a place where God's name is magnified and His holiness is revered. I know it's a struggle. I have 5 children. And I know it's a struggle when we have so much data just invading our walls all the time. But we can't fall here. We need to guard our hearts. We guard our hearts and the guard the hearts of our children by sanctifying our homes and making them places of holiness for the Lord. So that when we send our kids out back into schools and back into university or back into the workforce or wherever we send our kids, we know that by God's grace, we've done our best to allow them to be able to make a distinction between what is holy and what is profane. And if we have fallen in this area at all, and we all have fallen, there is a God who's gracious. There is a God who's gracious, and He redeems our homes as He redeems our lives. And yet, the call out is still the same. for our young people to stand in a world that hates Christ and magnifies unholy practices, licentious, perverted practices, for our children to stand in that environment, we have to go back to the basics and begin in the home and make sure our home is sanctified for the Lord. So Daniel understood God's sovereignty, Daniel understood God's holiness, and Daniel finally understood God's kindness. And I think that kindness is felt in two different ways. One, he just experienced it. You know, as someone who walks with the Lord over the years, and some of you older members will tell us, say the same thing, you should share this with your younger children, maybe you do, and I hope you do, is that God has been kind to you. He's been gentle with you. He's been good to you. And Daniel experienced that. He experienced that kindness in the favor that he received from Ashpenaz. He received that kindness and the favor that he received from Nebuchadnezzar and the great promotion that he got from him. And just understanding that God was giving him health and strength and wisdom and knowledge. He was just pouring out blessings upon them. They experienced his love and his kindness. As we do as well today. It's the same God. He loves to give gifts to his children. But there was another way that he experienced God's kindness. And I think he experienced this more in an objective way. You see, the parents of these four boys, Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, gave them names that showed them that God was caring for them. Or that God was in control. To Daniel, the parents gave the name Daniel, which means my God is my judge. It means that God is a righteous, holy judge. He does no wrong. To Hananiah, his parents gave him the name, which means Yahweh is gracious. To Mishael, God gave the name, who is like God? Or his parents gave the name, who is like God? And to Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. But why do I mention this under kindness? Because Babylon wanted to change their names. The world out there can't really change our names. That's hard for them. They wouldn't be able to come into your home and say, well, I want to give you a new name, a name that kind of aligns itself with our culture today. They don't say that. But the culture around us wants to change our identity. And that was behind the thought of the Babylonians. If we change their name, they may forget God's love and kindness and control. And they may be identified with us now so that they can live in our world. And they did not want, the Babylonians, as the world outside today is the same thought, they did not want the uniqueness of God, the God of Israel, to be magnified in the names of these four men. Just as your teachers in public arenas, in the public square, do not want you to be identified with the name of Christ in your life. So they made up parodies on these names. To Daniel, we have the name Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. To Hananiah, we have Shadrach, the command of Aku, which is the moon god. To Mishael, we have Meshach, who is what Aku is. And to Abednego, we have the name, Azariah, we have the name Abednego, which means the servant of the god Nabu. They wanted to identify them with their gods. But Daniel understood this. And what Daniel does throughout the rest of the book of Daniel is, every single time that a name is brought up, he either makes sure that you know it's Daniel and not Belteshazzar, or he just ignores the new names, which he does for the rest of this chapter. Because he realized that this God of Israel was indeed their judge. There was no one like him. He is gracious and he helps. But what's even more beautiful for us today is that you could say in some sense that Christ takes on these names. He takes on these names. In his work of redemption, all these names point to a Savior. And because they point to Christ and his work on the cross, Their identity was secure already back there in this Savior. They did not know Him. But His blood would cover their sins and they would be identified ultimately with Him as well. Why do I say this? Because this is the kindness of God that pours out to us this afternoon, beloved. This is the kindness of God that's ours. That if you identify yourself with God, if you call yourself a Christian, if you align yourself by grace with the Holy One, the reason why you can identify with Him to say He is your Father and God will say, yes, this is my Son. The reason why that happens is because Christ has secured our identity. Christ has gone so far to make sure that we are claimed His and that we are identified with God and that we can be secure in our identity. In our age, there is so much effort and people trying to find their identity. Facebook is pushing this. I want to be identified with this, or I want to be identified as this. And so our world pushes this identity problem. But as followers of Christ, we have nothing to worry about. That Christ has secured our identity. As He secured the identity of these men, young men. He secured their identity by dying for them, by purchasing them, by reconciling them with God, by becoming sin for them, by making them right before God. And if you believe in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, your identity is secure. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. And Paul would even go further. You are in Christ now. You see, beloved, we have nothing to fear when we enter the public arena that wants to despise God and reject His existence and defile His goodness and scorn us for holding on to Him. We have nothing to fear. In fact, Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You are mine." Let Christ identify you. Let Christ call you by name and look at you and say, "You are mine." And when Christ utters those words to us, and He has through the promises of Scripture, because He's died for us and rose again, when Christ claims us as His own and says, "You are mine," all hell can break loose. And the whole world can be against us. And we have nothing to fear. Because we are secure in our identity. And we can tell the world in love that we belong to Christ. And we can tell the world that because we belong to Him, we're going to stand for Him. And because we belong to Him and we're going to stand for Him by faith, we understand that He is in control, that He is holy and He is kind, and nothing can separate us from Him. So tell us what you want, do what you want to us, but for all eternity, we are secure. So secure. In our identity, because our identity is Christ. Christ in us and we in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that we didn't have to try to secure our identity. We're thankful that You are so kind to us. And that Christ did everything to redeem us, to renew us, to reconcile us to You, to claim us as Your own. we have nothing to fear. And Lord, I pray especially for the young people who are going back into school, into university, into colleges, or into the workforce, but all of us then, that we may realize that our identity is secure in Christ. And that with Christ and through His Holy Spirit, we can stand. That we can stand strong. Pour out Your grace upon us. So that wherever we are holy. Wherever we are, we give due reverence to Your sovereign good will. And wherever we are, we praise You for Your love and Your kindness. Bless this congregation. And cause it to grow in this beautiful identity they have in Christ, who is our Savior both now and forevermore. Amen.